An ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ we're calling Diatessaron. And I think most of you know, if not all of you know what that means, what we're doing. No explanation necessary today. We're also opening so many of our teachings today with a seldom related to deity, or actually incarnational proof, concerning the inhumanation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to do so today, you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 18. So Isaiah 8, 13 to 18. Reading here from the New American Standard Version, as we usually do for Old Testament, unless we have an LMT translation of it. Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 18. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he, Yahweh of hosts in context, shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now that language also reminds us of other places in Isaiah, where we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as a stone of stumbling, but we've been accessing 1 Peter chapter 2 a great deal these days, and that which we've called the stone motif. This is one of those verses that is quoted there concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we've been teaching you as of late, that his being a stone is indicative of his humanity. So we've got he, Yahweh of hosts, in verse 13, becoming this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense. There is incarnational proof, but it continues in verse 15, many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. Now we've moved to them rather than him, and verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. This incarnate God now has disciples. And I will wait for Yahweh. So now Yahweh can somehow also wait for another named Yahweh. Not another Yahweh. We'll be seeing this in our text today. One Yahweh, but more than one person in the one Yahweh. One person, God the Son, waits for, in his humanity, the other person of the Father in Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. And then another incarnational reference. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. That is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13 as a proof of his humanity, that he is one and the same nature with, or shall we say essence, with the children that Yahweh has given him. And those children are all humans, human beings. Therefore, many in verses 13 to 18, references to his deity, references to the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity, and thus, though very seldom brought out, next to never mentioned as proofs of that incarnation of the Son of God, and thus a seldom related to incarnational proof. You have gotten page 130 again of our Dietasaron. This is the updated 130. If you placed 130 in your notebooks last week, you want to replace it with this accurized page 130. Last week I even told you what we were accurizing, that we were moving something that came at, should have been at the end of what we're looking at today. And we moved that to the end of such. About in the middle of page 130 then, let us begin to read here at verse 37 in Matthian font. But the Pharisees, having heard that he muzzled the Sadducees, gathered upon the same. I want you to remember what's going on. This is one day, and this one day in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is taking us weeks to cover. And it's going to be more weeks for us to cover. This one day is going to take us months to cover. So much happened on this one day. And this is the next event that happens on that one day, but I want you to remember because they're talking about other things that have happened. One other thing in particular that has happened on this same day. The Pharisees, having heard that he muzzled the Sadducees, isn't that a nice way of wording what he did with their question? He muzzled them. He shut them up. It was like a dog. He slapped a muzzle on the Sadducees, they're not going to ask him anything anymore. But remember what happened just before that. He muzzled someone else, another group. The Pharisees were part of that group, that is, the Pharisees who are now gathering upon the same. They had sent spies, if you'll remember. They had sent pretenders, they had sent actors, they had sent posers. Jesus called them hypocrites. Along with the Herodians, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, had gotten together and sent these who pretended to be righteous and asked this question to them. We don't know if they actually were from the number of the Pharisees and the Herodians, or if they found people that were not of their number to do it, but they weren't presenting themselves, if they were of the Pharisees, they were not presenting themselves as such. And so you've got the first wave of those who are testing him on this particular occasion. The pretenders of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Those two parties acting in concert. So he, to use this language, he muzzled them. Then the Sadducees stepped up with what we looked at last week. This question, this protracted question, this, you know, to the point of the ridiculous, of the seven brothers who all had the same wife in succession, as one would die and not leave seed and yet seek to follow this custom of levirate marriage, which would become a part of the Mosaic law. And what about in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be, since all of them had this woman? He then, as it says here, muzzled the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees, not through some of their envoys, not through those that were pretending to be something that they were not, sent for them, through them, but the Pharisees themselves, having heard that he muzzled the Sadducees, gathered upon the same, and one of them, so one of the Pharisees, a scholar of the law, so he is a Pharisee and a scholar of the law. Later on in this passage, you're going to see that Mark refers to him as a scribe as well. So this is the kind of scholar of the law that this man is. There were different kinds, actually. You could call Saul of Tarsus a scholar of the law, but there's no indication that he was a scribe. And you understand what a scribe is. A scribe is someone who, as their profession, they copy the scriptures. So they're professional copyists of the scriptures. When you don't do anything else all day except write out the Bible, you become very familiar with its wording over time. You've written the same passage out many times, and so this particular Pharisaic scholar of the law is also a scribe. One of them then, having heard them questioning, having known that he answered them well, he would think such because he is a Pharisee and he and the Lord Jesus Christ has defended, biblically defended, resurrection, something that the Pharisees believed in, that the Sadducees did not. Having heard them questioning, having known that he answered them well, asked him, testing him. So this is a test. I don't know that we have to say that in this particular case, this was an evil test. Because you're going to see something about the positioning of the soul of this man, witnessed to by the Lord Jesus Christ himself at the end of this installment, that may lead us to say that maybe he is just testing the Lord. Like, does he know what he's talking about? Does he know his stuff? Not testing him like I'm wanting him to fail necessarily, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say something complimentary about this man toward the end. Maybe complimentary is too dramatic of a word, but something that indicates that good things are going on in this man's soul. But he's saying this, his test question, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the first commandment of all? So which is the great commandment in the law? Yeah, great in this way, though, great in this sense, that it is first, and we understand, in importance. Which is the top commandment? Which is the most essential command? It is in the law, so we understand this is, we don't have, at the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, we don't have any of the New Testament corpus. We don't have any of that body of writings that we call the New Testament. There are many commandments that are found therein, but so we're asking from the Old Testament, still the majority of the Scripture, what is the greatest in the sense that it is head, it is first, it is top commandment as to its essence? So Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments, be hearing, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that's not a commandment, right? That's a statement. That sets up the commandment, and he is quoting now from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and in mark and font, verse 30 here, the commandment itself is stated, and you shall be devoted to the Lord your God from your whole heart and from your whole soul and from your whole mind and from your whole might. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. The Lord Jesus Christ going, we could say, from His own words, the extra mile. You've asked for the first, I'll give you the first and the second. You shall be devoted to your neighbor as to yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Note that the first deals with your relationship with God. And if you could do this, if you successfully operated in what that first and great commandment is requiring of you to do, you've really done everything as relates to you in connection with God. The second one brings how you relate to man into it as well. And now everything that the Scripture could say about how you would treat your fellow man, if you can do this, the second commandment, you've done it automatically. And we'll talk about how that happens, but I think we're going to be in this section for at least one more week. And that would make sense, right? I mean, you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of all of the commandments, telling us these are the top two. So if the Lord Jesus Christ, who is first the author of all of the commandments as God, is telling us these are the top two, then you're dealing with what He has elsewhere called the weightier matters of the law. You're dealing with the big issues of the law. You're dealing with, actually, as under the category that's called commandments, you're dealing with the two biggest issues. So that would argue that it would be appropriate to, if we're going to spend some more time with something, that we would spend more time here. Secondly, not just as the author in His deity of these commandments is He saying this, but they are part of the Word of God, and He is the Word of God. So the Word of God Himself is telling you that, you know, in me, in all that I am by way of the revelation of all that God is. When we talk about your responsibilities toward God, the Word of God is telling us what the priorities are in the Word of God as to human responsibility. And then in His humanity, as the master teacher, He's telling us where the import lies. He's telling us where the emphasis is in that rubric called commandments. It would really make sense. It would be quite appropriate for us to park here for some time. And so we're going to be taking this, we're going to be spending more time with this. Next week, Lord willing, we'll spend time with this second one. But this week we want to kind of park here at this first one. But let's get the whole picture first. Let's get the whole picture of what happened first before we look at that first and greatest commandment. He says, there's no other commandment greater than these, and then on these, the two commandments, the whole law and the prophets are hanging. It's as if you took Genesis through Malachi and you hung them all on these two commandments. These two commandments sum up the whole thing, as again, as relates to what we could call from 2 Timothy 3, instruction in righteousness. It's all right here. If you can successfully do commandment number one, your whole obligation to God is automatically taken care of. If you can successfully execute your responsibility to commandment number two, everything that it would say about how you treat other people. It's automatically done. When he says this, though, when he talks in that kind of language, that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, that sounds very similar to something else that he has said. And I would refer you to it in Matthew 7 and verse 12. This is what I call the most subjective of all of the commandments, because it's based on how you feel and how you think, and there is a degree then of variability in this command. That is, if two people could obey this same command in the same area, and it would look drastically different. But Matthew 7:12, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His teaching on the mountain, had said, "Therefore all things, as many as whatever you may be wanting that men should do to you, thus also you be doing to them. For this is the law and the prophets." That's particularly that those things as relate to the second of those commandments. So we can say that how do I love my neighbor, or how am I devoted to my neighbor as I am devoted to myself? Well, it's by doing to them as I would have them do to me. And you even see the connection there. If I'm to be devoted to my neighbor as I am devoted to myself, then I will be doing toward my neighbor as I would have them do toward me. So, similar language there. And the scribe said to him, "Well done, teacher. You said in truth that he is one, and there isn't another except him." When did the Lord Jesus Christ say that? Well, when he started off in his answer, the first of all commandments, "Be hearing Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's what's in Hebrew called, in Judaism, this is called the Shema, or by modern Hebrew pronunciation, which we're trying to ignore in our Hebrew class these days, they call it the Shema, in Ashkenazi pronunciation, which we're advocating for, the Shema. But that's from the first word, this word hear. Hear, or be hearing, as it is in the New Testament here, Israel. That be hearing is the Hebrew word Shema. Shema Yisrael. Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. That is Yahweh, that's the name for God. Eloheinu, that's Elohim. But it's like our God, not just God. God Elohim, Eloheinu, our God. Echad, and Echad is one. There is one Yahweh. When the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in the Scripture as Yahweh, and the Father is referred to in the Scripture as Yahweh, you're not talking about two Yahwehs, because Yahweh is the name for deity. There are two persons in that Yahweh. So we can speak of Yahweh the Father and Yahweh the Son, but they are not two in deity. They are not two in essence. They are not two in being. There is only one being that is God, and His name is Yahweh. When Jews today say that Shema, they don't say it the way I read it. Or they don't say it the way I said it. First of all, they'll say Shema instead of Shema. But they'll say Shema Yisrael, and they'll say Adonai, Eloheinu Adonai Echad. They won't say the name Yahweh, and maybe they shouldn't say the name Yahweh, because if they're not believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh, Yahweh isn't their God. So we who know Him may refer to Him by name. Yahweh is what it says in the Hebrew text, though, in Deuteronomy 6:4. In the New Testament, there's no way to transliterate that. So we have the Lord our God. The Lord is one. I'd like to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He quoted this, quoted it. I believe with all my heart that He did. That He quoted it the way I quoted it. That He said, Yahweh Eloheinu, or Yahweh our God. Yahweh is one. So the scribe says, well done, teacher. You said in truth that He is one, and there isn't another except Him. That is, there isn't another God except Yahweh. And to be devoted to Him from the whole heart and from the whole understanding and from the whole soul and from the whole might, and to be devoted to the neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Hope you all have page 131 as we spill over there. And Jesus, having seen that he answered thoughtfully, said to him, you aren't far from the kingdom of God. That's the, maybe compliment is too strong a word, but that's the thing I was saying, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indicating that some good things were going on in the soul of this man who asks the question, and so maybe we shouldn't take his testing him in the same kind of hypocritical, insincere testing that we have usually seen it merited to take that in. The Lord says of this man that he isn't far from the kingdom of God. That is, he is not far away from his own regeneration, something that John 3 tells us is necessary to see and to enter in verses 3 and 5, the kingdom of God. He is not there, but he's not far from it. That tells us something about the way that God deals with the human psyche as He is leading someone to salvation. It's something that's all of God. There is an efficacious calling that is involved. There's an irresistible grace that acts upon the soul of a person who is being called to salvation. That doesn't divest them, however, of their humanity. They are aware of the points that are being made if you are reasoning with an individual. When you are evangelizing with them, you are reasoning with a reasonable soul. And that's why we reason. That's why we talk. That's why we answer questions, because they are aware of their interaction with the things that you're saying in the Word of God. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is even validating that. He's saying, it's not like they're just a lump of nothing, and that they're, when you're preaching the gospel to them, it's not the idea of the concepts of election or predestination, foreknowledge, and calling. Doesn't mean like you're just dealing with somebody who's, they're not aware or they're not conscious that they're having a conversation about God, or that they're getting closer to that time. Not being far from the kingdom of God means that there is an approach to the kingdom of God. And there are obstacles that intellectually stop people from even being open to believing our gospel. And you must eliminate those obstacles. You're a person, they're a person, you're having a meaningful exchange in a divine evangelistic situation. It's not just like, you know, they're a hunk of wood or something, that God's going to breathe the eternal life into them, but prior to that, prior to God just zapping them, they're just like, it's like they're not even human. You don't want to think of it that way. Yes, God's going to do it. God's going to be involved in it. It's all going to be God. It's going to be entirely His credit. But in this word of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do see some movement toward proximity to that kingdom of God. And this man isn't far from the kingdom of God because God is granting the man a change of mind. Sometimes that change of mind happens over time. Having, of course, much evangelistic experience, I see this thing happen all the time. I don't see it often result in salvation. I'm not there sometimes when the salvation actually engages. Sometimes that's frustrating to me because I'm the guy that put all the work into it. And then they come back to me and they say, hey, I'm going to this church now because I got saved. I want you to know that I got saved. And they tell me after the fact. You know, but the idea is you are when you are not taking anything away from the doctrines of grace, as they've been called in covenant theology. The idea of, you know, God is doing the whole thing. It's not taking, you're not detracting from any of that. You're dealing with a soul. You're dealing with a human being. You're not dealing with an animal. And it would be wrong to think of the divine movements and activities in an evangelistic experience or in a regeneration resulting interaction without, like, nothing's going on there. God's just going to zap the person. You know, what I'm saying is you don't just say, you spit out the gospel and then that's enough, that's God, the word of God was given to them, and just leave now, because if they don't believe it on that occasion, it may be that there are actual things in their minds that are stopping them from believing that, and you do want to take away those obstructions to get them closer to the kingdom of God. Do you see what I'm talking about in that word? You're not far from the kingdom of God. That means you're not there. You're not in. But as he recognizes some of the pieces that this man is putting together, he's saying, it's an inevitability that you're going to be in the kingdom of God because people don't put these things together like this. People don't deal with the essential things of divine realities without God actually taking them the distance and getting them there. I'm going to have hundreds of examples of that kind of thing happening in evangelistic situations. I remember this one man. I met a young black man who was angry. Met a young, angry black man. And I'm trying to talk to him about the gospel. And he's talking to me about, what Christianity hasn't done. And what Christianity should have done. So I'm seeing as I talk to him, I'm seeing that the obstacle in his mind is that someone, probably a Nation of Islam person, if you know anything about them, I'm seeing someone has placed something in his mind and it's taken root. It's there. It's forcefully, it's implanted now. Where he's got a gripe against anything Christian because he thinks that Christianity has supported the enslavement of those of African extraction in the United States of America. And So I'm realizing this is the thing that's in his way. I remember his name was Matthew. I talked to Matthew on this first occasion, and I remember the last thing that he said. Now see, there's going to be an obstacle here. I'm going to want to take that obstacle away. And once I take that obstacle away, there may be other obstacles, and I don't know about them, but once I take that obstacle away, that thing doesn't stand in the way of his believing anymore. And I don't know if he got saved, I don't know if he ever will get saved, but if he will, he is then closer to the kingdom of God than he was before. And I remember him saying, this was the parting word, this was the last thing we said. Everything that I would say about the Lord Jesus Christ's identity or about the Lord Jesus Christ's accomplishments, he would say this thing about white oppression. And somehow he's connecting that with Christianity. Our parting words were this. He said, and blacks who embrace Christianity are deluded by this, and they've done, and this is the last thing he said, because he's thinking black as is equated with Baptist, and that's not so much so anymore, but it used to be. And he said, how many black Baptist ministers are there out there that are Christian? Black Baptist ministers have done nothing to alleviate the oppression of blacks in the United States. There's an obstacle. He's got an axe to grind. He's got a chip on his shoulder against Christianity. I said, this is the last thing I said to him and we left. I said, pardon me, but wasn't Martin Luther King Jr. a black Baptist minister? He was speechless because he has to be unless he just admits, well, what I just said is totally wrong. The next time I saw Matthew, it was in Eaton Park. And he was leaving, and we had just become seated. And then he saw me. Well, you all know this, and it might sound strange on the internet, but you know what I'm talking about. And he saw me with my black, formerly Baptist wife at the table, and my children, who he would probably call black. All right? The next time I saw Matthew, he said to me, you know what, I was totally wrong when I talked to you, you were trying to talk to me about Jesus. I was totally wrong. I'm actually open to hear what you're talking about now. Can we talk about this again another time? I said, how about we talk about this right now? And so we talked about that right now. He did not believe on that occasion, but do you see how I'm saying he was closer to the kingdom of God if he's going to be saved? I can't tell that. But something was taken away that was a blockade, an obstacle, an obstruction. And when we evangelize, we want to talk with the person as if they were really a human soul, rather than just the subject for our evangelism, because the Lord Jesus Christ is here recognizing and communicating to us that there is a process, and that process deals with human interaction, and that human interaction deals with a sometimes gradual coming to the realization of truth. So you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no one dared to question him any longer. All right? Pharisees / Herodian spies, muzzled. Right after them, next one up to bat. Sadducees, muzzled. Next one, Pharisees without any disguise, muzzled. We call this in baseball three up, three down. That is, three people come to bat, three outs, nobody gets on base, nothing, just muzzled, muzzled, muzzled. No one after this point dared to question him any longer. But having answered, some of the scribes said, Teacher, you spoke well. Now there's another thing that's rather evangelistically relevant. You can, and I've done this, and you've seen it happen. We've seen it happen. You can speak to someone who at the beginning of an interchange is an enemy. And I'm not saying these people aren't still enemies, but they've got to recognize that he did biblically well here. They go away maybe not so negative about the Lord as they were before. But they no longer dared to interrogate him on anything. We have that no one dared to question him any longer in Mark and Font, verse 34. Then we have in Luke and Font, to interrogate him. The difference between those two words is one is the simple word to ask, and the other is that same word to ask with an intensifying pronoun put upon it, meaning that there was an intensity of thought, there was an intensity of questioning him as well. Now, let's go back, and we're going to deal with this first of these greatest commandments. Spend some time here. We've got a lot in front of us, and I've spent too long doing the part that we just did. So we're going to fly now. On this first commandment, again, Lord willing, we'll deal with the second next week. On this first commandment, here it is, verse 30, and you shall be devoted to the Lord your God, Yahweh your God in the original. Let's talk about that devotion. First of all, this is agapao. It's the verb form of what the more familiar noun, agape. We translate it devotion because we're not talking about an affection. I grant you that if you have devotion for someone, probably you have affection for them. If you have this agape and you have this what we could call commitment, what we might translate loyalty, what we might translate as dedication, but I do think that devotion out of those four options does capture the idea best. If you're devoted to someone, it is not necessarily emotional. Though, if you're devoted to someone, if it's agape devotion, that emotion is going to be there unless you have variables that short-circuit it. So it's not to say that it's not there. It is there. But it does not necessarily have to be there. In other words, this is a love of decision. This is a love of choice. You have decided to love that person. This is the reason why marriages that are arranged in other cultures, if they are arranged and it is among Christians, this is why they can work. Because if when those two individuals marry, they decide with the Scripture to be devoted to the other in all that agape means, that marriage will thrive. Because the kind of, can we say, principled love that we're talking about, we're not talking about something that's romantic. We're not talking about something that is even emotional. We're not talking about something that is affected. We're talking about something that is decided, something that is chosen. That's the way that God has loved us. Therefore, at our least lovely, agape is undeterred. If you are sinning and you're a believer, it doesn't register as a blip on the screen to God, because God has agape for us. That is, He decided, I'm loving these people that way, and it's not emotionally affected. So He just decides. You realize that you could make this decision today. You could do this. you could decide with another person, you could say, not in concert with another person, but I'm meaning relative to another person. You could decide, this person is never going to make me angry. And you can walk in that, and they will never make you angry again. Because, really, nobody ever makes you angry, right? No one has the ability to just take over your volition. No one can, outside of your permission, just make it that you couldn't resist that anger. You were taken over. They took you over. Nobody can make you angry. So if no one can do that, why can't you decide, I'm never getting angry at this person again? Because that would be a devotion of principle. That would be a devotion of choice. That would be a devotion that we call agape. Agape is being devoted to God in this case, because that's where our commandment is directing that. It's a devotion to God that says, I don't care what happens. I don't care what He does to me. I don't care what He does with me. I don't care what He does wants to do through me. I don't care what He does upon me. I am going to be devoted to this God. I don't care if the worst thing that I can imagine happening to me happens to me. I'm going to be devoted to this God. So first we've got this kind of a high level, it's a high level commitment word. It's agape. It's not you shall phileo the Lord your God. It's not like you should like the Lord your God. You should like the Lord your God. But that's a lesser thing. This is the higher thing. This is the greater thing in this commandment. So first of all, we've got devotion. Now that devotion springs, according to this commandment, from four sources. You shall be devoted, an extremely high level of commitment, to the Lord your God from your whole heart. I submit to you that this is the disposition and inner reality. Okay, the word heart is used in different ways in the Scripture. One of the ways that it is used is this way that I'm talking about it, when, you know, what you're really, not who you really are, we're going to reserve that for the next one, soul, but what you're really like, that's your heart. And so the heart is, if you do something from the heart, you're doing it not just as a rote action. That is, I'm to be devoted to Yahweh my God, and Yahweh my God has told me to do certain things. He's given me certain commands, so I'm going to do them. We talk about it like this. We say things like, your heart isn't in it. But your heart isn't in it. And that's what I'm talking about. When you do something and when you're being devoted to the Lord your God from your whole heart, you're engaged in it. You're fully there with Him. And so the idea of sincerity is there. You do it from the inner disposition of genuineness. And then you've got to do that. We're going to do this with each of these four things. Then put the word that's on this in every one, in every case. Your whole heart. So we've got these three, watch this, these three what we might call intensifiers. You've got be devoted. That's not a passive thing, nor is it a small thing. Be devoted. That's intense to start with. To the Lord your God from your whole. That's comprehensive. That's total. That's entire. Heart is that genuineness, that earnestness, the sincerity where you're all in this thing. So your disposition and inner reality. By the way, we can't say that the word heart here, in this occasion, means the inner man, because then you're going to be saying the inner man in two ways, right next to each other. The next one is the soul.
and from your whole soul. Now, I thought to do this, and I thought, I'm forgetting what it took to do this the last time that we did it. I thought this would be the place to finally make good on my promises, to give documentation as to why I say that the heart is composed of five things, right? And I am going to do that in measure, but we're not going to do that exhaustively, because I remembered when we did that exhaustively, it took months to do that in of Wednesday night in the book of Proverbs years ago. But just so you understand what some of the reason why I say that. What makes up the soul? And let's look at some of the, you know, some of the proof in the Bible to why we say that the soul is made up of mind, will, emotions, memory, and conscience. And you will often hear people say that the heart, sometimes they'll say it about the heart, sometimes they'll say it about the soul. You could say it about either one of them if you did this biblically and you tracked out all of the uses of both of those words and saw what was involved, what was entailed in each of those things. This would work for heart, this would work for soul, and this would work for spirit. That's why I absolutely understand the dichotomous view, though I don't hold to it. Soul and spirit look identical in the Scriptures, but there are verses that seem to force us to say that we can make a distinction between them, places like Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Let's not get into that. The soul. The emotions are part of the soul. And by the way, what I'm saying is I don't have any problem with someone saying the soul is made up of mind, will, and emotions. And almost all you have to do is say that. And people accept it. Because it is readily understood. And I have no problem with saying I'm not insisting on these other two. But let's just take a look at these, that this actually is the case. I seldom hear anybody actually back it up with anything. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. We'll do this rather quickly. I told you it's going to be kind of a machine gun thing. Let's go fast. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, by the way, identical with Mark 14 and verse 34. But we'll use Matthew's account of it. Matthew 26, 38. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is intensely sorrowful until death." Do you see, sorrow is an emotion? And He says that that emotion is active at that particular time in His soul. Let's look at the book of Psalms, chapter 6, Psalm 6. Verse 3, we have an LMT translation of it here, so I'll read it to you from there. Psalm 6, 3. "And my soul was made very anxious." Just the A part of that verse is all we need there. You see that feeling of anxiety is found inside the soul. The soul is active in feeling. Then let's go to Psalm 35 and verse 9. Again, we have an LMT translation of this one. So Psalm 35, 9. Previous two emotions were negative emotions. Here's a positive emotion. "And my soul will be glad in Yahweh." It will be happy in His salvation. So you see that these tandem words, these roughly synonymous words of being glad and being happy, positive emotion, inside the soul. Let's deal with the mind being inside the soul. To Proverbs chapter 23, you understand that the mind is the capacity for thought. We might call it the intellect. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. "For as he thinks within himself, so is he." The New American Standard here is translating soul as himself. It is literally, "as he thinks in his soul, so is he." So the thinking or the mind, the capacity for thought, is inside the soul. Another one on those lines, Proverbs 24 and verse 14. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. That is, it is like honey to the taste in verse 13. Wisdom is one of what we call the mental virtues, and therefore this mental activity of the acquisition and relating to wisdom takes place in the soul. There is thought that goes on with wisdom. If we talk about then the will, and again, you could add scores of verses to all of these things. I started to do it last night and I said, there's no way I can do this in the morning. So we're just giving you a sampling of some of these things, but the will is part of the soul. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. For intensely consider the one having endured such contradiction against himself by the sinners, so that you shouldn't be fatigued in your souls being exhausted. What is he talking about that's going to happen here? If you cave in, that is, if you give up because you feel like I can't continue anymore, what would be the opposite of that? Well, it would be if you press on. It would be if you decide to continue. It'd be if you chose to keep going though you feel the difficulty. You're talking about something of the will here. The will is either persevering, choosing to endure, or the will is buckling to its weariness, and that is taking place in the soul, that being fatigued or that being strengthened, taking place in the soul. Then Psalm 27 and verse 12, again the will being engaged from the soul. Psalm 27 and verse 12. Having an LMT rendering of it, we read it from such. You won't give me over to the soul of my adversaries. What are we talking about relative to the soul of his adversaries? It's the will of it, of his adversaries. You're not going to give me over to the thing that they've decided to make happen. And so it is the decision-making capacity within the heart. Let's look at one more as to the will, to Psalm 77 and verse 2. Psalm 77, 2. We could look at many of these from Psalm 119. We won't do that today. We just want to give you a sampling of why we say these kinds of things. But Psalm 77, verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. This is a figure that is used throughout the Old Testament. Jacob, when he was deceived to think that Joseph, his son, was dead, all of his children gathered around him, but his soul refused to be comforted. In the New Testament, fulfillment of what was prophesied in Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for her children at the slaughter of the innocents, her soul refused to be comforted. Just by way of, I don't know, what can we call it, pertinent counsel, when you are speaking with someone and they refuse to be comforted. You are seeking to console an individual. There's a certain point where you must realize, if such is the case, that they refuse to be comforted and therefore don't continue in trying to console the unconsolable. But the idea is that in the refusal to receive comfort, you have the soul and you can see the will is involved in it. We'll just look at one for memory. Conscience I'm not so concerned about because it wasn't what we would call standard equipment or original equipment of the soul. It was achieved at the, not achieved, but it was received upon the fall and the taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's just look at one from memory here. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 20. Lamentations 3:20. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. I would like to even say that if we wanted to compartmentalize it further and say that the desires are found in the soul, because it is so often connected with the word desire, if we wanted to make that a different category. But you have the idea. Now, if I am to be devoted to Yahweh, my God, with all of my soul, it means that I'm going to have the same kind of emotions that the Lord Jesus Christ has, that being that He is Yahweh, that Yahweh, my Father, has. I'm going to have Holy Spirit emotions that what He is glad about, I am glad about. What He is sad about, I am sad about. What He is grieved over, I am grieved over. And no part of my emotions are reserved for independent individual expression. So the emotions are totally given over to God. The mind is totally given over to God. We're going to deal with that one in a second. The will is absolutely given over to God. I would note again with you that, yes, I'm to be devoted. That's a high-level word. That's not a passive word. That's an intense word. And I'm to do it with all of my soul. The word whole is connected with the soul again. So all of my affections, all of my relationships, all of the things that I desire, everything I want, all of the movements of my frame of reference, my whole frame of reference, my whole point of reference, my whole inner man, the soul being, who I really am, the self, the person, my being. That's what it's talking about. Soul may be the one that makes it more intense than any of these. But then, and your whole mind. You say, you just said, and you just showed us how the mind is part of the soul. Yeah, now the mind is getting special mention in that it is part of that soul. Why does it get special mention? Because Christianity, and prior to it being called that, let's call it, because this comes out of the Old Testament, Yahwism, or let's combine them. True Yahwism, which is Christocentric Christianity. True Yahwism. Christocentric Christianity is something that is chiefly of the mind. If I am to be devoted to the Lord my God, this triune God of ours, with all of my mind, it means I use my mind for things that are exclusively belonging to Him. He has my mind. If we can call the mind, just to use another word for it, the intellect, I don't use my intellect for selfish reasons. I don't use my intellect just to satisfy vain curiosity. I use my mind toward the Lord, and that's going to be mainly in the realm of doctrine. That is, I take His Word seriously, and we do things like we just started here. We made this, it was part of our announcements today, right? All of the avenues that I could use my mind for. Why don't I use my mind, even if it's difficult because you're not a word person? I'm sorry for you if you're not, really. I'm sorry. But if you're not a word person and you say, I can't do that. We do things like learn languages that we've never learned before, like Hebrew. Some of us are learning a language and putting our mind down on that so that we can read what God said in the original without having to rely too much on a translation. The academic discipline that goes into the study of the Word of God, the study of God, the God of the Word. In that, mind gets singled out for special mention, for special attention, though that it is part of the soul. It's highly instructive to us. And finally, with your, and it's the whole mind, right? Then, and with the whole, and our word here is might. In that this is a Hebrew word. This is a Hebrew scripture. It's from the Old Testament. I was going to tell you, I got this blessed situation right now. All right? I can't supinate this wrist. This is supinate. I've learned to say that word only by reading it. I've learned from people who actually talk about it that it's actually supinate. But I can't supinate this wrist, so that's where a watch goes, so I don't have a watch. Battery on that clock is shot, and somebody took it down just rather than it be stuck at 11 o'clock for every week. So there's nothing up there. Here's my cell phone. And I have to keep turning that on. I don't want to keep doing that. So, to know what time, I have no idea what time it is right now. Alright? With your whole might, since this is a quotation from the Hebrew scripture, I looked up this word. Now, there's things we get into, and I don't have time to get into it, and neither do I have desire to. I don't want to get into it, but in the Hebrew scriptures, you have with your whole heart and with your whole soul, you don't have mind, and your whole might. And in Matthew's quotation of it, that's exactly how it reads, but in Mark's quotation of it, you have the addition of the word mind. There's a reason for that. I've looked this up in the Septuagint. That's not the reason. The Septuagint doesn't do it either. But we can talk about that maybe in an informal time. There's a very cogent reason for such things happening. But the word in the Hebrew for heart is the normal word in Hebrew for heart, lev or levav. The Hebrew word for soul is the normal Hebrew word for soul, nefesh. But the Hebrew word that gets translated here as might, it's very interesting. Okay? When I said it's very interesting, that means it's not just interesting. It's like interesting, but it's interesting in a heightened way. In other words, there's a degree of interesting here. There's a high degree of interesting. This word usually gets translated very in the Hebrew scripture. That's why I took time talking about very. It's very easy, very easy. And we use this word very, we're too loose with this word very. Oh, it's very something, how's your steak? It's very good, it's okay. And I want to say it's good, but I say it's very good. We use very like, too loose with very. Very, when something is very something else, you're modifying an adjective or you're modifying a verb. That, thus, very is usually an adverb, especially in the Hebrew. So, in the Hebrew, this word that we use as an adverb that gets translated very all the time, it's not an adverb. It's a noun. It's a noun, ma'oth. oath gets used adverbially all the time. I looked at every instance of the word oath. This is the only time it's used as a noun, though it's a noun. All the other times, it's an intensifier. It's like, it's that very word. I learned it originally as the word very. When you see this word in Hebrew, translate very. But you really shouldn't, it's not very, that's an adverb. This is a noun. This noun is used all the time like it's an adverb. What are we talking about when something is very? I've already said it. It's whatever it is, but you've intensified it. So the best way that I can think to actually describe this word, to translate this word, is to take that and make a noun out of it. Intensity. You shall love the Lord your God with all your intensity. That is, what are the kind of things that in your life, I mean, you get excited about them. What are the things in life that you do not halfway? What are the kind of things in life, what do you devote your life to? The Lord our God is the only thing that's deserving. He's not saying, the only one that's deserving of that. And if I put the word whole onto it, it means I don't have any intensity left over for something else. In New Testament language, you know what you're talking about now? You're talking Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ. And to die, gain. If to live is Christ, if everything about my life is Christ, that's what we've called in the past obsession with Christ. That's when we love, or when we're devoted to, the Lord our God with all our intensity. Is He worthy of all my intensity? Or are there things that are worthy of my intensity, and therefore I can't give Him all of my intensity because He's got to share my intensity. Or He's got to share my fervency with something else, or someone else. He's got to share my enthusiasm with someone else. He's got to share my excitement with someone else. He's got to share, what else am I boiling for? You know, I have this against you, that you are neither boiling or cold, but you're tepid. The boiling state is ma'oz. The boiling, it was said of Apollos. He was a man mighty in word, and that he was boiling in spirit. We're actually commanded to be boiling in spirit in Romans chapter 12. That intensity. In other words, believers, and we're just going to close with this. Probably have to say one other thing. But believers ought not be lackadaisical people. All right? Believers ought not be blasé. Believers ought to have a life to them. And that life be directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that you see, they're not half done, they're not half baked. Now lest you say, and this is the thing that I said, probably one other thing I have to say it, and we'll close with this. Lest you say, you know what, this is impossible. And it's the main commandment of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament under law is impossible. I grant you, but you're talking like you're still under law, if you think like that. Romans 8, 2 through 4 tells us that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled, not even can be, but is fulfilled in us. Yes, impossible to us, but to us who don't walk according to the flesh, that's where the impossibility is. But who walk according to the Spirit. If I am allowing the Holy Spirit to fill me, He's going to generate, and once generated, nurture this disposition where I'm totally God's. To be totally God's, if we're talking about God as the Father, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, means that I'm totally Christ, that I'm thoroughly, in a thoroughgoing way, in a comprehensive way, I'm Christocentric in reality. And this that could never have been done before is now more than possibility. It's potential. It sits there inside you as a believer, as you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I am encouraging you. We'll have more to say about this next week. I'll have more to say about this next week. I'm encouraging you to pull out every stop. I'm encouraging you to say, you know what? I have lived far too low for far too long. And everybody probably thinks that, and everyone's probably said that, and I can say that, and let's as a group, alright? I mean, let's as a church, let's just say, there isn't any limit anymore. There's no limitation in my soul, there's no limitation in my mind, or in my will, or in my emotions, or in my conscience, or in my memory. There's no limitation in my intensity. I'm not sharing this intensity. My intensity, the intensity that God's given me, I'm not sharing this with anything else. I'm not going to make God have to share this with anyone or anything else. I'm going to give God my soul, my being. I'm going to do it from the heart. You can choose to do this, and you could choose to be devoted to Him. If it's not evident, I'm urging you. I'm exhorting you. I'm encouraging you, and I'm telling you that we could do this. What would it look like if every member of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly became someone who lives from there? Who lives like that? And then the answers that you get in other places, we'd take over the world. No, we wouldn't. We'd not take over the world. I don't care about taking over the world. We take over the world for Jesus. You're talking like an Arminian. I'm not Arminian. No, I'm not promising that. But what would it look like as far as people right here being loved? Being devoted, and being aware that they were devoted to? What would it look like as far as soul health right here? What would it look like as far as individual spiritual strength? What would that look like? What would it look like as the reciprocal nature of that just bouncing off the walls from one person to another? What would that look like in the body of the Christ? I exhort you to it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.